I remember singing that song. Believe it or not, it's an old song at this point. I remember singing it 17 years ago when it was first written, and at a conference. The guy who wrote it was singing it, and I remember hearing his explanation of that song, and singing it tonight I think is particularly helpful, for my heart at least, knowing just what the world has been so focused on in the past week, waiting for white smoke to appear, looking for a man, when we as Christians can say, all we have is Christ, all we need is Christ. When man looks for a fellow man to mediate, we have the perfect God-man, Christ Jesus. And our Christian faith, the true faith of the scriptures, is based on Jesus Christ and him alone. So if that doesn't tune your heart to think upon the truth that we've been studying in the book of Hebrews, I know it does mine, and just wanted to point you to that as we rejoiced and sang that song. I invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, and tonight we'll be in verses 26 to 31. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 31. It is a pretty heavy passage that we'll be in tonight. I hope you are prepared. Buckle up. We'll be in Hebrews 10, 26 to 31. As you turn there, I want you to think of the last hike that you went on. Where'd you go for your last hike? Maybe it was with your apartment mates, or your small group, or your class on a class trip, maybe your family on vacation. Where'd you go for your last hike? Probably woke up early, or you were the last one to wake up, and they woke you up. You probably waited for somebody, or they waited for you to get into the car. Maybe you waited outside your small group leader's apartment, waiting for them to come out so you could drive to the spot. Of course, you packed right and had the right kind of shoes, and you began your ascent. The best part of hikes, though, is usually what? The end. Right, or the midway point, because at least at the midway point, you're halfway done, and the other half, while you'll be aching on your way down, it's on your way down, and so that always seems a little bit easier and a little bit faster. The best part about the midpoint, though, usually for most well-planned hikes, is the payoff, the view of the canyons or the refreshing waterfall that everyone's too scared to stand under but is willing to look at from a distance, or if you timed it perfectly, the sunset that you get to see from that point of view. Last week, after that long and arduous trek through the theological section of Hebrews 5:1 to 10:18 that we've taken this year, we got to the payoff in Hebrews 10, 19 to 25, that incredible vista, the encouragement that was found in those verses. The fact that in light of the incredible blessings we have in Christ, our response, our natural instincts should be to draw near to God because we have access to him. Our natural instinct should be to hold fast to that confession of hope that we have in Christ. And our natural instinct should be to help others also to do the very same things. We saw in those verses, this is how we stay faithful, by actually taking up the blessings and benefits that we've been studying, that we have in Christ. Any good hike with a good view has not only a good view, but something right next to it. You don't talk about it usually. You don't like to think about it at all. But right next to a good view and right next to a waterfall and right below the sunset is a big, big drop. It's danger. Maybe there's a sign there, hey, no selfies, careful, cliff. But next to some of the biggest blessings and benefits in life, that's how life works, there is temptation and dry periods and times where you don't know left from right in the Christian life. The author of the book of Hebrews has shown us something similar already. We've seen this. In chapter 2, next to this portion about the so great salvation that we have, there was a warning against drifting and the danger of drifting away in your faith. Chapters 3 and 4 showed us the good news of Christ, who was faithful over God's house as a son and gave us the promise of heavenly rest. And then there was a warning of not entering that rest, of not being part of the household of God. Chapter 6 showed us something even more dangerous, that we had the blessing of the certainty of God's double promise and the great high priest that was introduced in chapter 5, verse 1, and yet there was the danger of falling away, the danger of what we call apostasy. Our passage tonight does a similar thing. You see, next to the blessings and benefits of chapter 10, verses 19 to 25, we need to look down and see the immediate and pressing danger that comes along with such immense blessings and benefits. If nothing else, this passage is a reminder that in the Christian life, you can never be too comfortable with where you're at. The only thing you can be sure of is Christ. This passage is a reminder of that. Here, the danger we see is by no mistake alongside this great blessing, this great encouragement we've just seen. And the danger is simple. It's the danger of what could happen if you don't regularly draw near. It's the danger of what could happen if you don't hold fast. It's the danger if you isolate yourself and you don't have others to help you hold fast. And you begin to reject the truth about Christ. You begin to take the truth about Christ for granted. And you begin to live independently of it. It's the danger that we saw in chapter 6, but now we see again in chapter 10. It's the danger of what we call apostasy, of falling away from the faith that you once held. So I hope you're in Hebrews chapter 10. We'll be in verses 26 to 31 tonight. But to just set the context, I want to begin in verse 19 and show you just what I'm talking about when I say that danger comes right next to blessing. So look there as I read Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. The author of Hebrews writes, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's pray. Father, help us tonight to see the great danger that lies in store for those who walk away from the faith, and specifically, Lord, from faith in Christ, who has done all that is needed to do for us to be right with you. And so, Lord, help us tonight, even in view of this danger, to trust only in Jesus and what he has done. In his name we pray. Amen. The warning we see in this passage, as with all warnings in Hebrews and in the Bible as a whole, this warning and all warnings are a grace. They're a God-given means for us to stop and examine and to see that we need to hold fast. It's an opportunity for us to take inventory and to shore up what needs shoring up in our lives. And yet, all the same, looking forward in our lives to see the very real danger if we don't hold fast. I couldn't think of a better passage late in the year to explore as some of you graduate and move on, and others of you spend a summer at home, and yet others of you spend a summer in another city where you're interning or have a job. This passage helps. It helps you to stay the course. It helps you to draw near and hold fast. So let's look at this warning, and it's a warning I'd like to call, "What happens if you don't hold fast?" Let's look at this warning in three parts. First, in verses 26 and 27, let's look at the danger of deliberate sin. The danger of deliberate sin. Here in these first two verses, we see the great danger there is if we don't hold fast. And it's there, the danger is, in verse 27. Look there. It's a fearful expectation of judgment. And then it's recast there, a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. You see, very simply and very straightforwardly, to not hold fast to the confession of hope that you and I have in Christ is to become God's adversary, to become his enemy. And all that we would have to look forward to wouldn't be the presence of God, but would be his judgment in eternity. That's how serious this warning is. That's how serious this danger is. As with so much of the book of Hebrews, we've seen over and over, hope you're not sick of it yet, the author's logic is rooted in the Old Testament, in the first part of your Bible. So turn with me to Numbers 15 to see the author's logic as he talks about the danger of deliberate sin. Numbers 15. Numbers is after Leviticus, before Deuteronomy, in the first couple of books of your Bible. Numbers 15. And there's a section that we could read as a whole. Numbers 15, 22 on talks about God's laws for what are called unintentional sins. Verse 22 talks about sinning unintentionally and not observing the commandments that the Lord has spoken to Moses. It's breaking God's law, but unintentionally. Either not being aware enough or not thinking correctly about it. The key is that it's unintentional. And there's provision for that in Numbers 15. Numbers 15 shows the proper sort of sacrifice for the congregation if it was a more corporate sin, And then look at verse 27. This is where we'll pick up. Verse 27 gives provision for an individual who sins unintentionally. And I just want you to get flavor for what happens if someone sins unintentionally in a culture and as people who think that every time we wrong somebody, it's unintentional, right? We didn't mean it. Well, here's what happened when you sinned unintentionally as part of God's people in the Old Testament. Verse 27, if one person sins unintentionally, he shall offer a female goat a year old for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who makes a mistake when he sins unintentionally, to make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the people of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them. And then look at verse 30. But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is native or a sojourner, he reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. You see, this is a picture of somebody who, juxtaposed against the idea of someone who's sinning unintentionally. This is a picture of someone who, as this text describes, with a high hand comes against what God has clearly commanded and says, I see what God has said. I hear very clearly what God has said, and I'm going to decide to do what I want to do anyway. The sin in Numbers 15 and the sin we are talking about in Hebrews 10 is done defiantly. It's done deliberately. It's done knowingly. It's done willingly. It is high-handed rebellion. And so let's be clear. In Hebrews 10, you can flip back. This verse 26, is not talking about sinning in general, although you can make a case that that's what sin is. But the sin in view here is a specific sin. It's the sin in verse 29 that we'll unpack a little bit. But look there. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant? And then the third description has outraged the Spirit of grace. We'll get there and talk about what these mean. But just think about this for a second. Where we are in the book of Hebrews, when we study God's word and seek to figure out what sin is in view, for example, here, we need to always think, when we study the Bible, what is the context? What is going on here? What's the sweep of what's happening in this text? And let me remind you, we've just finished this big section in chapter 5, verse 1 to 10:18, describing and defining the great work of our great high priest, Jesus, as both perfect high priest and perfect sacrifice. And so what this sin is trampling underfoot, setting aside what Jesus has done and all of its great benefits. You see, the very spirit of verses 23 to 25, last week's passage, that we should draw near and that we should hold fast and that we should help each other hold fast, this sin in verses 26 and 27 and the following verses is the exact opposite. It's instead of having a natural instinct to draw near, instead of having a natural instinct to hold fast and to help others hold fast, this instinct is the opposite of what we should have. This instinct is to take what God has revealed and what God has done in Christ and to throw it all away. This is a unique sin, let's be clear. This is not just a struggle or a sense of doubt or even moments of unbelief. This is a unique sin. It's a sin we call apostasy. It's a word, a funny word in English that is a transliteration of a Greek word. It's a verb, but it's also a noun throughout the New Testament. And it's a word that is described in a couple different passages. Although the symptoms that go along with this kind of falling away, this kind of turning from the Christian faith, isn't always described the exact same way. So don't get hung up on these symptoms that go along. But turn with me really quick to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we see this word used, and it's a helpful description for us to understand what we're talking about here, what sin is in view. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and look at verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will, and here's the word, depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. And again, it doesn't always come with those same things, but the idea here is that some will depart from the faith. That's the word that we see in Hebrews chapter 10. 2 Timothy chapter 4. So one book over, but also chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4, and look at verse 4. Similarly, describing the later times, Paul says to Timothy, describing people who will not endure sound teaching. They will look for teachers who accumulate for themselves, these people will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they will, verse 4, turn away from listening to the truth. That's the same word. They will turn away. They will fall away. That's Hebrews 3. We looked at this passage to fall away from the living God. And then Hebrews chapter 6, those who have fallen away, all the same word. In Hebrews 10, there's a different word, but it's describing the same truth. This idea, the sin of apostasy, of falling away from the faith, of denying what you once held. What's in view here is mindful and deliberate rejection of the Christian faith. This is saying, high-handedly, I see the sacrifice for sins. I have a working knowledge of the truth. I once held fast to it, but now I reject it. I hope those are scary words to you. Because what verse 26 says is that for that person who says that, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. How does that work? At first blush, it sounds like somehow God isn't gracious anymore to this person, or that God wasn't perfectly patient with this person. 2 Peter 3 would show us otherwise. He is patient beyond any human measure that we would come to repentance. It sounds like he's not merciful. He's not wanting this person to come to repentance. But no, that's not true. In fact, Hebrews has shown us Christ, by his single perfect sacrifice, provided full forgiveness available to all for sins. That's Hebrews 9:26. Look there. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. No other sacrifices were needed after Christ. That's Hebrews 10:18. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. You see, once Jesus died, once for all, there was no other sacrifice needed. And that was the sacrifice needed for the forgiveness of you and me and every other person on this planet. Yet for this person, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, because it's not God lacking in mercy and grace. It's because this person who goes on sinning deliberately, is saying inherently in their rejection of what God has provided, this once for all sacrifice for sins that you've given me, God, it's not enough. What Jesus has done to give me access to God, it's not enough for me to believe. This conscience cleansing, eternal redemption securing sacrifice for sins, I don't need it. The new covenant established by his blood, it's not enough. Friend, if that's not enough, then there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, because you've rejected the only sufficient sacrifice. This is the danger of deliberate sin here in Hebrews 10. It's a wake-up call to our unbelieving hearts to fight thoughts and to find answers and to warm our hearts to the truth about Christ when we feel dry. I wonder if you've accidentally thrown something away. We've all made something close to that kind of mistake, right? Maybe if just almost. Maybe an important document you left in a pile of papers on your desk almost or actually did went into the recycling bin. Maybe you were cleaning up and you threw something away that was really important to your roommate. Maybe it's something that your mom or dad cleaned out for you and told you after the fact. Apparently, there are provisions in most major cities to be able to call the sanitation department, and apparently after pickup, you have, most websites estimate, 2 to 4 hours to make that call, and then to get your dirtiest clothes on and go down to the city dump. Put on coveralls and a mask and gloves and booties over your shoes and just to go digging. Stories abound of epic finds and recoveries. The trouble we go through when we accidentally throw something away. Maybe something important, a wallet, a purse, a bag, a document that can't be replaced easily. The warning in this passage gives us a wake-up call to consider not just something important, but the most valuable thing, the only truth that can save, the truth about Jesus Christ, who came to this earth, though fully God, became fully man, lived a perfect life, and yet died a sinner's death so that you and I might live. And the person in this passage takes that truth and not unintentionally, not accidentally, but purposefully throws it away. One commentator describes this sin, I think, so perfectly. He says, this sin is intentional, persistent, and informed. Friends, this is different than doubt or moments of unbelief. It's different than just struggling. I know that's where some of you have been at or are at now or have been at several times, maybe even regularly. This is different, but this is where that starts. It's where that starts. It starts with doubt and becomes unaddressed doubt. And becomes patterns and habits of not drawing near when you should draw near. And it becomes not beholding and holding fast to the confession of hope like you should on a daily basis. It becomes an attendance in your heart and on a Sunday morning to the truth of God's word. It's laziness and more laziness. And attention only to your own wants and needs rather than what you know your soul needs. This is unkempt and overgrown. It's unattended to. And then it becomes all grown up, outright rejection, taken up as a weapon against the very God who offered you salvation freely through Christ. This is the danger of deliberate sin. Now, I think inevitably the question comes up, how do we deal with this situation theologically and experientially? I think here, in passages like this, there is an interplay between a human perspective and the human experience and what we get a peek into, which is the divine perspective. It's what God sees, and it's the truth behind what's actually happening when what is apparent to human beings is something else. You see, this person seems to have believed. They seem to have been verse 29 says, they seem to have been sanctified. And yet what this passage gives us a sneak peek into is what is really happening in the life of this kind of a person. They've received the knowledge of the truth. They've seemingly been sanctified. And yet we need to reconcile that somehow with the idea that at some point later in life, they commit this deliberate sin of rejecting God. I just want to help you a little bit think through that. We've talked about this before, but how do we think through this? Well, I think very clearly in several points in Scripture, one of my favorites, John 10, has this truth. Jesus says, of those who are truly his, no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. That's the truth that's underpinning those who truly believe. And I pray tonight that is so many of you, and that is me, that we would stay the course, that we would hold fast to our confession of hope, and that we would be those that Jesus is talking about. But that's the point of this warning, right? Is that there's still the danger in our own experience, in our own uncertainties, in our own working through and working out our salvation, that there's this danger, and it's what we're being warned of. Matthew 7 helps us to think through what this spiritual truth is. Turn there. Matthew 7, look at verse 21. Now Jesus, at the end of his great Sermon on the Mount, speaks of this spiritual truth, this reality, this sobering reality that some will in the end prove to never have believed, when at first it looked like they did. Jesus says, not everyone, verse 21, who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You see, not everyone who claims to be saved, not everyone who seems to have been sanctified, sadly, soberingly, will prove in the end to have truly been saved. There are some who for a time seem like they're saved, but whose professions of faith proved to never be real. And in Hebrews 10, the specific species that we see here, it's no secret. It's no surprise. There is high-handed rebellion against the God who saves. You see, Hebrews 10 shows us those who depart from God and the blessings found in Christ. And Matthew 7 shows us the reality that in eternity, in judgment, these people will be judged, forced to depart from Christ with no eternal salvation. Turn back to Hebrews 10 and look at verse 27 again. Our passage calls that judgment a fearful expectation of judgment, a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Verse 27 harkens again on Old Testament language to refer to final judgment, eternity in hell. Zephaniah 1:18 speaks of the fire of God's jealousy, how all the earth will be consumed for a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth, those who choose not to follow him. That's what the author is calling upon here, that imagery of God's fiery judgment. He may also have been thinking of passages like Isaiah 26:11. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. For us who desire to faithfully follow Christ, perhaps tonight this is a warning you didn't expect to walk into in Bible study. But I hope that it's a warning and a reminder of what would happen if you walked away from this all. If you walked away, not from our ministry or our church, but the essence of what we believe more specifically. If you stripped it all away, what would you say before a holy God as to why you should be able to enter into his presence? And I hope your answer, not just because you are trying to learn how to evangelize to someone or you think you know the answer from when you grew up in Sunday school, but I hope in your heart of hearts, the true answer is that on the merit of Christ alone, I can enter into the presence of God. Now let's be clear here, what's certain in this passage isn't that those reading or hearing this have committed this deliberate sin. And that's the same tonight as well. I don't know your heart, but that's why this passage is here. There's the uncertainty of the future and how you will handle trials and different circumstances and different seasons in your life. Because remember, right next to blessing comes the danger of falling away. And so good times and bad, this is a warning for us all. And so it's not certain that the people listening have committed this sin. He's not blaming them of it. He's warning them of it. What is certain, though, in this passage is that those who do commit this deliberate act of rebellion against God will face his fiery judgment in eternity. And so, friend, heed this warning of having received the gospel and the glorious truth about Christ and his once-for-all sacrifice, and heed the warning of throwing it all away for something more temporary or something more flashy or something seemingly more immediate to you. See this passage and the fact that we are looking at it tonight as a grace in your life, a reminder of where you need to be drawing near and holding fast and helping those around you. It's a warning for us all. You see, you never plan to fall away from the living God. You don't think, hey, maybe next week I'll give up on everything I've been trying to grow in. You don't put it on your Google Calendar to stop going to church. It works the other way, right? It starts with busyness, laziness, drifting, inattention, falling asleep at the wheel of your spiritual life, leaving it unattended to, having the wrong group of friends, compromising in little ways, taking just a little bit too long to adjust to that new place, not finding a church, letting the dust settle on your Bible, not getting on your knees in prayer, and at the core, leaving the belief about Christ and his work unattended to. Friends, draw near, hold fast, warm your heart with the fire of all of who Christ is, unless what waits you is falling away and fiery judgment. Beware this danger of deliberate sin, the sin of rejection of all that God has done in Christ. That's the danger of deliberate sin. These next two sections will go a little faster, and it's the secondly, the arrogance of apostasy, verses 28 and 29. The arrogance of apostasy. Just last year, there was a headline in the news about a boy that broke a jar, which sounds rather innocuous at first, until you read a little bit and realize this jar was 3,500 years old. It was left in an open exhibit in an Israeli museum, and this boy, this four-year-old boy, which hits home because I have a four-year-old boy, he tipped the jar over off its display, and the museum said it wasn't on purpose, so they invited him and his family back a couple days later. And his father still felt bad, and I identify with that. You see, you don't realize how bad that headline is until you realize the gravity of a 3,500-year-old jar being broken. When we think about the sin that is in this passage, this deliberate sin, we don't think of it too seriously. We think of it with compassion. We think of it with empathy. Maybe you even have a speculative or a suspicious attitude, questioning God's mercy and grace in this. And it's because I believe we don't understand just how ugly, just how arrogant this kind of apostate rebellion is. And so we need to see the arrogance of apostasy. Verses 28 and 29 again. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Here in these verses is an argument of lesser to greater. Again, an argument rooted in Old Testament language, in Old Testament logic. The operating key verb here in verse 28 is that phrase, set aside. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. This verb is seen throughout the Greek version of the Old Testament and in the New Testament to describe this idea in 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. It's how certain individuals broke faith with God. It's that phrase, to set aside, meant to break faith, to set aside belief. In Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel, this word described Israel's corporate rejection of Yahweh. They set aside the faith. We can look at Luke 7 and see the example of Jesus describing his own candidacy as the Messiah in light of John's disciples questioning and asking, are you the one that we've been looking for? And in response, the Pharisees and the lawyers are on the side, and it says they rejected the purpose of God for themselves. Now, that's the word here, this setting aside. And in verse 28, it's the law of Moses. This is describing Deuteronomy 17. We'd go there if we had time, but it describes how setting aside the law of Moses deliberately would be met with the death penalty. And you see, over and against the unintentional sins we see in the Old Testament for which there is provision and sacrifice and forgiveness, this is a different breed. This is knowing full well and acknowledging what God's law is asking you to do or to not do and still deciding to do it differently. And what God's law had was that by the evidence of two or three witnesses, that person would fall by the wayside. They would be set aside. And the sin here is deliberate sin. It's setting aside what God has put forward. Verse 27 is saying, for setting aside God's law to Moses, there was an earthly punishment, death, the death penalty. Obviously serious, but earthly. And in Hebrews 10, we get to the point where the author is saying, if you set aside not God's law to Moses, but God's very word in his Son, the pinnacle of God's gracious revelation, what Hebrews 1:1-2 describes is these last days God has spoken to us by his Son. If you set him aside, the logic goes, how much more daring, how much more damning is it to reject God's own Son, the very latest and greatest of God's revelation? You see, this isn't whoopsie-daisy, but calculated, high-handed rebellion against God, despite all that he has done in Christ. Verse 29 describes three ways that this person has set aside the Son of God. It's three different characterizations of the same sin. And in these three ways, these three characterizations, we see the devastating arrogance of apostasy. We see the high-handedness of the high-handed rebellion. We see what the author says is deserving of worse punishment than even the death penalty, and that's eternal punishment, the kind pictured already in verse 27. First description is that this person has trampled underfoot the Son of God. This is God's exalted King. Again, Hebrews 1:1-4 describes this Son whom he appointed, the heir of all things, through whom also he created the worlds. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And then he makes purification for sins, what's described and defined throughout the rest of Hebrews. This person takes the exalted King, the very Son of God, the unrivaled one, and tramples him underfoot. This vivid imagery would have recalled a memory from Israel's history in the 2nd century BC, Antiochus Epiphanes IV. This pagan king conquered Israel and he desecrated the temple. It would have been memorable for these Hebrew believers because what he did is he trampled the temple underfoot. And that's exactly the rejection and the scorn that this kind of a person participates in, but it's against the very Son of God. The irony that Hebrews has shown us is that Christ is the one waiting for his enemies to be made a footstool. Christ is the one, quoting Psalm 110, verse 1, that is waiting for his enemies to be put under his feet. That's Hebrews 10, 12, and 13. But when Christ had offered for all time a sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. The one who rejects and rebels against God and the truth about Christ is trying to do what Jesus is waiting to do fully and finally over all his enemies. The second description in this verse is that this person has profaned the blood of the covenant. You see, the blood of Christ secures an eternal redemption for us. That's Hebrews 9:12. And it purifies our conscience, the conscience that was profaned and defiled before by dead works. The blood of Christ establishes the new covenant, this time of reformation and new order. And what this person does in their treason, what this person does in their rebellion, is that he takes that which was offered to purify his conscience, and he profanes it. He pours it out. He takes the blood of Christ and pours it on the ground. crushed as if worthless. Here's what one commentator says. This is someone who has been set apart or identified as an active participant in the Christian community of believers, but who has subsequently committed apostasy by renouncing his identification with other believers, by denying the knowledge of the truth that he had heard, and by repudiating the work and the person of Christ himself. Such a person's apostasy is thus evidence that his identification with the Christian community was only superficial and that he was not a genuine believer. It's a warning for us tonight to hear of this kind of rebellion. There's a third description of this arrogance that we see of apostasy. It's that this person has outraged the Spirit of grace. There's a famous messianic prophecy in Zechariah 12. And God says this, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. That's what would have been on the mind of the readers as they read these things, as they heard these things. The spirit of grace. That's what God promised us, these readers would say. It goes on to say, so that when they look on me, on him they whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and they'll weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. See, this is a prophecy that in a future day, God's people would look back on the one whom they'd pierced. They would look back at the crucifixion, and they would realize the travesty of what they had done. That realization will have been because God poured out his spirit of grace. That's what Zechariah has. Well, the rebel in Hebrews 10 has the opposite reaction. The rebel in Hebrews 10 sees that God has poured out his grace in Christ, and yet he or she insults, disgraces the spirit of grace. Instead of mourning, expressing remorse over sin and over the one who's pierced on the cross for that sin, this person despises and insults the spirit of grace and rejects the Son of God. Friends, this is the arrogance of apostate rebellion. This is how audacious and egregious rejection of Jesus is once you know the truth. After all that God has done to sanctify you and give you access into his presence, this is the importance of holding fast. I want to ask you tonight, what is it that you are most afraid of? Maybe you have a legit phobia. Maybe there's something that you are so scared of that you don't even want to think about it right now. Maybe it's something your friends poke fun of you about, that you have a hard time looking at iPhone camera holes because you've got that phobia. Or they show you pictures and get you to freak out late at night. Maybe you're afraid of the dark. I once was. A long time ago. What gives you the heebie-jeebies? What makes you unsure of yourself? Maybe your fear is more grounded because you're grown up like that. Your fear is more like if this all doesn't work out. Your fear is if you have to change careers or don't get into grad school or can't find a job 59 resumes later. Your fear maybe is losing someone or losing something important. Friend, if you are a Christian, if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ who has given his life for you, if you have a great high priest, what you ought to be most fearful of is that somehow you become this person. Because the worst part about this isn't just the danger of this deliberate sin, or even how arrogant apostasy is. It's the truth that ties this whole warning together. And it's in verses 30 and 31. It's that this rebellion is against God himself. It's against the creator of the universe. It's against the one whom right now, if you're a Christian, you believe has given you freely and generously of his grace through Christ. That's the one who you'd be rebelling against if this were to become you. So the third part, we need to see the lordship of the living God. The lordship of the living God. The worst part about this deliberate sin, the worst part about this arrogant apostasy is that this is sin against the living God. And some of these last two verses, we are drawn back to the underlying truth that we've seen across the entire book of Hebrews, and that's that God is the one who is in charge. God is the one at the center of history. He's the author of redemption. He's designed it. He's set it in motion. He's the one who appointed Jesus as a priest forever, and he's the one who sent his son to be for a little while made lower than the angels. He made the founder of salvation perfect through suffering. In fact, Jesus, after he had done the Father's will, dying on the cross and then being raised to life, he returned to the Father's right hand. And it's the Father who is in charge of it all in a theological sense in the book of Hebrews. Even though Christ is in focus, it's God who's in charge. And so Hebrews has shown us, and now verses 30 and 31 remind us that God is at the center of salvation. This is the lordship of the living God. Look at verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. These verses, again, hold Old Testament scripture close. These are two quotations. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and the Lord will judge his people. Quotations from Deuteronomy 32. It's the song of Moses. It's Moses' swan song right before he passed away, right after he passed leadership on, and he writes a song and sings it. It's a song of God's goodness and grace to his people. It's a sweet song. And it's a song that turns sour because it talks of the rebellion of God's people in the wilderness. But it's a song that has some grit to it in the end because it talks about God's judgment on his adversaries and his compassion on his people. The author of Hebrews twists some of the logic in terms of God's people and adversaries, but I think it's on purpose. Because it's that idea earlier that we've talked about already, where you can be now identifying with God's people and yet become his adversary by rebelling against him. And the logic then is straightforward. The truth here is straightforward. The Lord will judge his people and will judge his enemies. Vengeance is his. He gets the last word. And that's why verse 31 tells us it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's where this warning lands. For those who willingly and deliberately reject Christ, the Son of God, there is, as verse 27 said, a fearful expectation of judgment. And ultimately, that is a fearful thing. Why? Because it would mean that you fall into the hands of the one who is Lord over all. Tonight, as we consider this passage, I hope you are brought to a healthy fear. Not the kinds of fears, the categories that you think of when I ask you what your greatest fear is, but the kind of fear that drives you to obey the Lord. The kind of fear that causes you to then realize, if I have access to God through Christ, I ought to draw near. The kind of fear that drives you to hold fast to the confession of hope that we have in Jesus. And the kind of fear that drives you to fellowship with others and needing help and finding help and helping others to hold fast. One last thing. I don't want you to miss the force of what verse 30 is saying. Look back at verse 30. For we know him. We know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." It's the Lord who will judge his people. But don't miss the force of that. We know him. You see, this warning is addressed to those who know him. We know him who said this. We know the living God that we must, in a healthy way, fear, yes. But we know him, the living God. Hebrews 9:14 says, he has, by the blood of Christ, cleansed your conscience from dead works to serve him. We know him. We know the living God who has given us his Son, who has spared no expense. We know the living God who has given us a promise of heavenly rest. This God, this living God who has given us his doubly sure promise that is a steadfast anchor for the soul. We know him. We know this God. And so these verses tonight have sounded a fearful warning, but this warning is for us who know him and are urged to draw near with confidence. And so, friends, we should fearfully consider the reality of this judgment, but we need not fear such judgment might come if you are really and truly his. And you can have confidence that you are really and truly his because of what Christ has done. You see, God is just to judge those who turn from him. But the amazing truth of the gospel is that because of what Jesus has done, he is also just, he is also righteous to save us. Because Jesus, by his blood, secured an eternal redemption. He has purchased us with his blood, and we can now know him. Friends, the very same thing that makes it such a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God in judgment is what makes his grace so amazing. And that thing is his greatness. So what's there left to do? Friends, heed this fearful warning. Today, tomorrow, and every day into eternity. Guard yourself from this terrifying kind of unbelief and rejection of the Son of God. In fact, do more than just that. Do what we've already talked about so much. Draw near to God with confidence. Hold fast to your confession of hope. Persevere and help others to do the same. All of those things, looking to Christ. Father, thank you for your word. It warns us, but it reminds us of your kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, we tremble, but we also rejoice because you are the same God who threatens your judgment against those who reject you, but you are the God who saves. And you're the God who saves not by merit of us earning our righteousness before you. You save on the merit of the Son of God, the one that you've sent to pay the penalty for sin. And so, God, I pray that tonight this has made a ton of sense. But for us as Christians, God, I pray that this at the same time makes no sense. It's amazing grace. It's the sweetness of not knowing other than your love and knowing other than the glory that you do, why you would have done this, God. And so we stand amazed at the fact that we have access into your presence on the merit of Christ. Father, would this have been a reminder and a wake-up call to so many in this room I pray, God, that because of tonight and this look at your word, we would follow even harder after Christ, that we would embrace the Son of God, that we would see the righteousness that we have only in him. Thank you, God, for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.